My son, Elliot, over there, suggested that I kick it off with a joke so that I would loosen you up. Unfortunately, I wasn't that with it this morning, so instead, would you join me in prayer? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you this third Sunday of Easter. Guide us through your word. Let us wrestle and question and bless us on the journey. Amen. I have spent a lot of time with Simon Peter this week. In case you're not familiar with that disciple, the gospel writer depicts him with a large, sometimes impulsive personality. Rash and brash, they say. We are told that his name is Simon, but this is the disciple that Jesus names Peter, which translates to the rock. He's often the first of the disciples to express his devotion to Christ. When Jesus offers the difficult teaching that he's the bread of life of whom they must eat, many of the disciples leave. But Peter, speaking for the 12, asks, "To whom shall we go? You are the Holy One of God." When Christ begins to wash his disciples' feet, this is the Peter who refuses, not wanting to see Jesus in this humble position. When Jesus explains, Peter swings to the other side of the pendulum. "Then wash all of me." This is the Peter who protests when Christ alludes to his future suffering, saying that the disciples cannot yet go with him. "Why not now? I will lay down my life for you." At Jesus' arrest, Peter takes matters into his own hands and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear with his sword. This is the same Peter who runs to the empty tomb and charges in for himself to see. And this is the same Peter who, in Christ's darkest moments, denied that he was even a follower. Our passage for today also stars Simon Peter. Chapter 21 of John is considered the epilogue of the gospel, the main text having concluded in the last chapter. The way an epilogue functions is that it kind of ties up loose ends of the story, and then it will hint sometimes at what will happen in the next stage of the story. That's where we find ourselves here in 21. What happens now that the main action is over? What's the new normal in light of the crucifixion and the resurrection? The scene begins with Peter deciding to go back to work, to fishing, as in for fish. And seven of the disciples join him. Though he must know or even have seen the resurrected Christ at this point, Peter's particular personal issue of betrayal didn't get wrapped up in the main text. The shadow of it looms over him, which is further evidenced by the setting. It's nighttime, and the disciple fishermen have been unsuccessful. On a lake, in the dark, with no fish. And evidently no clothes. Did anyone catch that? Is that just me? Point is, things were pretty low. In the light of the early morning, a stranger calls out to them from the shore with a question that highlights their pitiful state. He uses diminutive forms for both the disciples and the fish. "Children, you don't even have a morsel, do you?" "No," they reply. "Put your net on the right." And there they find an abundance of fish. This is a familiar moment. It recalls the miraculous feeding in chapter 6 from a handful of loaves and fish. Now the stranger has their attention. John recognizes him, and Peter, ever impulsive, wraps his smock around himself and leaps into the water. He was never subtle, was he? We don't get to see the immediate interaction between Peter and the risen Christ on shore. There's no account of an apology or forgiveness. Instead, the camera pans back to the disciples making their way to the shore, struggling under the weight of the fish. And when they get there, there's a warm breakfast waiting for them. The invitation to come and eat solidifies that this is their Jesus. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Not only is the memory of the miraculous feeding evoked, but now we're reminded of the Last Supper and his followers just before of Jesus and his followers just before his betrayal and crucifixion. But Judas's betrayal wasn't the only one that night. Something happened for Peter. And the presence of that charcoal fire is a reminder to him. You know that story. Peter's denial is captured in all four tellings of the gospel. No one omitted it. It was kind of a big deal. Peter, finally gaining access to the high priest's courtyard where Jesus is being interrogated, waits and warms himself by a charcoal fire. It's there that three times someone asks him if he is a disciple of Jesus, and three times, with growing agitation, he declares that he is not. Precisely when Jesus is in his most vulnerable moment, Peter looks out only for himself. In contrast, you see the other disciple, presumably John, who goes with Jesus and is even at the foot of the cross next to Jesus' mother at the crucifixion. So this charcoal fire is yet another reminder of the moment in which he failed. At the same time, I can imagine him wondering at the sight of this new miraculous provision that maybe things can still be like they were. Maybe we don't have to acknowledge that awful moment of betrayal. Maybe he thought, as he finished his breakfast, maybe if we can just act like things are still good, then they still will be. But Jesus has a private word for him. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than what? More than these fish? Probably not. More than these other disciples? Or do you love me more than these men love me? Is this a question of identity? Of Peter's personality, of his intensity, his fervor? Peter, weren't you the one who was so effusive with your love? 3 times he asks Peter, do you love me? And it's painful for him. 3 denials, 3 questions. No, we can't just act like the past didn't happen. The first time that Peter responds affirmatively, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, Jesus responds with the directive, feed my lambs. The second time Jesus asks, Peter again responds with, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, a command, tend my sheep. The third time, I envision Peter drawing a long breath with a slow exhale, an acceptance. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. It's as if to say, Lord, you know my failings. You know the shame that I carry. And yet you also know the love that's in my heart. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Why the commands? We remember earlier in chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, they who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. Obedience, following Christ in action, is love manifest. And why sheep? Jesus' use of shepherd and sheep imagery is different from being fishers of men. This metaphor is reserved for those who are already followers. This is a call to pastoral leadership, care for the believing community, the church, who will then go out and themselves become fishers of men. Caroline Lewis points out that this is a moment of identity affirmation. Jesus, she says, reaffirms who Peter needs to be, the disciple Jesus needs him to be. And the disciple that Jesus needs him to be is the shepherd now. This isn't a moment of shaming, it's a moment of calling. Identity and calling. All 3 times, Jesus uses Simon, son of John, instead of the name Peter, aka the rock, the name that he bestowed upon him when he first called him into discipleship. Frederick Buechner says that this is the name that Jesus uses for Peter when he really meant business. Thomas Brody points out that Simon may evoke Judas the betrayer. You see, Judas was son of Simon Iscariot. John, on the other hand, evokes John the Baptist as well as the beloved disciple, both of whom consistently point to Christ. He contends that this version of Peter's name carries the tension between past and future, failure and fidelity. Using Simon, son of John, is a reminder of the complexity of Peter, perhaps even the complexity of all humans capable of both love and hate, good and evil, selfishness and selflessness. We are capable of it all, and we do best to acknowledge that, particularly before God. We also need to remember that we do have agency. We have Christian freedom. In other words, we can make choices. I believe Peter when he effuses his love for Christ. I think he's sincere. But in that crucial moment by the fire, under pressure, his fear or uncertainty or whatever it was led to the choice of betrayal of Christ, but also a betrayal of himself, a denial of who Peter is and who he's called to be. Sometimes the choices that deny who we are get us out of an uncomfortable or painful situation, but not always. It may be that we make an identity-denying decision. Ooh, try saying that 10 times fast. Because we want something else at the time. Sometimes it's driven by desire. Someone once said, we must all face the choice between what is right and what is easy. That someone was Albus Dumbledore. I'm glad the junior high kids came back in for that part. At some point, we may all be keepers of sheep. They may be our students, our employees, our children, our aging parents. When we are a keeper of sheep, when others, particularly those who are vulnerable, are in our care, it becomes very important that we attend to our own mental, emotional, spiritual health. It's when we're oblivious to those parts of ourselves that we can do the most damage and make the worst choices. I get that the concepts of sin and repentance are generally unpopular, but they are necessary for the Christian life. In order to make better choices, we have to confront ourselves. We have to face the reality of our complexity. And I don't think that it's cruel or unfair of Jesus to lead us there. I actually think it's kind. In this encounter, Jesus does not condemn Peter. He reinstates him. Rather than blaming, he's nudging Peter to see himself clearly in his wholeness as Christ already sees him. Yes, he leads him to the hard truth of his actions, but he leads him into his own comforting presence, sharing a warm meal. As Peter returns to this moment of failure, shortcoming, and his loving commitment, he does so in the context of communion. Christ's directives provide an opportunity. Will you feed my sheep? Will you be as I've named you, Peter the rock? Jesus apparently knows that Peter will persevere as a shepherd. He continues with a statement that may sound out of step with the rest of the passage. When you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go where you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. Then the following verse clarifies that this is a prediction of Peter's martyrdom. At some future point, he will no longer have that agency of his youth. He'll be bound and forced around. Stretch out your hands, that's crucifixion language. But as we know from the rest of John and even from our Revelation reading, this death is God's glory. Another unpopular topic. Death, following Christ to death, no less. But it is glory because it is the ultimate demonstration of love. John 15:13, greater love hath none than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That King James just comes right back with this, that one. Our passage is considered the reinstatement of Peter to leadership. It's certainly an ecclesial moment, as in it's an important moment for the life of the church and its leadership at that time. It's predictive for Peter specifically. Tradition tells us that Peter will be a leader and will build the church with the others and will confront death, also suffering martyrdom by crucifixion. But it's also an everyday moment. John, as a book, is really good at addressing the particular and the common, the grand and the small, the cosmic and the local. Remember when, at the very beginning, when the capital W word was made flesh and dwelt in the neighborhood? Again, Thomas Brody. The conversation with Peter refers first of all to what Peter shares with every disciple and with every human being. The call to true love, to appropriate care for others, and the embracing of the path which eventually leads through death. Peter has always had leadership qualities. He may be brash, but he's decisive. Notice how the others follow him into the boat. God will use these traits and skills, but it's not so much about these as it is about choosing to submit those personal faculties to love. Again, Dumbledore. It's our choices, Harry, that show what we truly are, far more than our abilities. The content, the direction of our lives, is a series of decisions. Making choices that align with our identity and calling is discernment. And practicing a life of love and sacrifice until we pass from this life is called formation. Living out of one's true identity in Christ takes honesty. It takes painful self-reflection. It takes attention. It takes hard work. But praise God, like that morning on the beach, we do this in the loving context of communion. The gospel writer is here to tell us that whatever we are called to do, even the work of confronting our own inevitable death, Christ has provided us food for the journey. Amen.